Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we take our phone number out, put it out there and take calls from you. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, this is one place you can ask them. We'll talk about them. If you see things differently than the host does and want a balanced comment, feel free to do that. I'd be glad to talk to you about anything that you may disagree with me about. That'd be fine. It's not my assumption that everyone will agree with me, nor is it my assumption that everyone is required to agree with me. But if we don't agree, it's a great time to discuss the reasons why and see if maybe there's something that can be overcome there, some bit of data that's been overlooked or something. Anyway, I'm just saying that to invite you all to call whether you agree with me or not. If you're not a Christian, you would disagree with me on almost everything, I think. And if that's true, feel free to call and talk about that, too. Now, all of our lines are open. It's been a long time since I've gotten this far into the program, and the lines are, you know, open. So let me just give you the number, and you can get through now. You may not be able to as easily later, but right now you could. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'd be glad to take your call. I'm going to be, not this weekend, but the following weekend, in the Sacramento area, as well as the Santa Cruz area. We've got a meeting in Santa Cruz on a Sunday afternoon and evening. I've got several meetings in the Sacramento area on Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Not this weekend, but the following weekend. And if you are interested in joining us at any of those meetings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. And there you can find where I'm meeting and join us there. Love to meet you. All right, let's talk to Joe from Fort Worth, Texas. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. We'd love to listen to you over here in Texas.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Yeah. Yeah, I wanted to comment on this. The Roman Catholics they use this scripture talk about purgatory. Where in Corinthians where it talks about the building on this foundation, wood, hay, or stubble.
Uh huh.
Can you comment on that, please?
Sure. Yeah, that doesn't really have anything to do with purgatory.
Correct. Yes.
You know, what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is he's continuing a discussion that began in chapter 1. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4 of 1 Corinthians, he's got one concern that he keeps coming back to and he's working through, and that is that the church is divided. And some of the people in the church were saying that they were loyal to Paul, and some were loyal to Apollos. And Paul brings that up at the very beginning of chapter 1, and then he talks about that for several chapters. And essentially, he says, for example, in chapter 4, he says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're just servants. Actually, in chapter 3, in verse 5, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. He said, I planted and Apollos watered. Now, what Paul is saying is, if you see the church like a field of grain, somebody had to plant the seeds, and then somebody had to water them. He says, I did the planting. Paul got to Corinth first. He preached the gospel before anyone else did. He planted the seeds. He got the crop started. There were some converts. But Apollos came later, after Paul was gone, and his ministry added to, you know, the growth of the church, like a man watering seeds that somebody else had sown. So he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now, what he's saying is, it's God who saves you. It's God who gets people converted. It's God who causes you to grow. There are people who water and there are people who plant, but really the most important thing is God. You shouldn't be too hung up on who did the planting and the watering, but on God who actually gives growth. He says in verse 7, so neither he who plants, meaning himself, nor he who waters, meaning Apollos, is anything, but only God who gives the growth. What Paul's saying is you shouldn't be focusing on me or Apollos. Focus on God. He's the one who's given you life. He says, he who plants and he who waters are one, In other words, he and Apollos are on the same project. They're not rivals. They're not starting separate works and vying for, you know, followers. They're both working on the same church, the body of Christ. And so they're one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now he says we, meaning Apollos and Paul, are God's fellow workers. The church is God's field. Now he's already been talking that way. I planted, you watered. I mean, Apollos watered and God gave the increase. That's talking about the church like a field. But now he says you are God's field and you are God's building. Now that he's shifted the metaphor from a field to a building, he says the same thing as he said about the field. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, as like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building on it. So if you shift from a field metaphor to a building metaphor, Paul got there first. Seeing it as a field, he planted the seeds. Seeing it as a building, he laid the foundation of the building. Later came Apollos. Apollos watered the seeds. He built on the foundation. He's basically saying, whether you see the church as a field or a building, the metaphor still holds. Paul was there first. Apollos worked on the same project. But he continues to talk that way. He says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. But if the work that anyone has done is built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Now, what's he saying there? I was raised in a church, and I've heard many times preachers repeat this idea, that Paul is talking about the individual Christian life being like a building. You've got the foundation of Christ laid in your life when you're converted. And now, the rest of your life, you're building on that foundation, and you may be building with the right stuff or the wrong stuff. If you're doing carnal things, if you're sinning, if you're living according to the flesh, you're building on that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. On the other hand, if you're living a spiritual life and serving God, you're building with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, I was taught that the person who's building with wood, hay, and stubble, at the judgment, all that burnable stuff is going to be burned away. You'll be saved, but only getting, as it were, through the fire. But the person who's built on his life with gold and silver and precious stones, that person will have a reward. Now, this is not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about carnal Christians. He's talking about church leaders, people who build the church. The building on the foundation is still referring to people like Apollos and Paul. Paul laid the foundation, Apollos and others build on it, just like Paul planted the seeds and Apollos and others watered the seeds. The reward is mentioned in both connections because in verse 8, he said, he who plants and he who waters are one, each one will receive wages according to his labor. So he's saying Apollos and Paul and all the ministers who minister will each receive whatever reward God thinks they are due. He's saying the same thing here. I laid a foundation, other people will build on the foundation. Now they better be careful how they build because they might build on the wrong with the wrong materials. That is, those who teach the church, those who build the church on the original foundation of Jesus Christ, could build a church that won't stand the test of time. The test of time will be trials. The test of time will be a time of purging, a time of testing. And some churches just won't stand it. You can see this in countries, for example, where persecution has broken out against the church, in communist countries or Muslim countries. A lot of churches simply cave in. They topple. Others survive, although sometimes they do so underground. They continue to make disciples. And that's because some made the church out of the right stuff, some out of the wrong stuff. Well, what's the stuff? Well, the church is made out of people. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5 that we are like living stones being built up a spiritual house. So the church is being built up out of people. Some people, though, are gold, silver, and precious stones. These would be the ones who are truly converted. These are the ones who are really following Christ. They're the ones who would stand the test. When trials come, they'll still be there. They'll just be refined, like gold. Peter said that too in 1 Peter 1:7. But those who are like wood and hay and stubble are people who are not probably really converted at all. or if they are converted, they're barely converted, and they're not really prepared to last through the testing time. And a man who builds his church with that kind of people is going to lose his whole church, though he himself may be saved, but he's lost all the reward that he would have had, and he's lost the church that he built. He's talking about building the church. He's not talking about building your personal life. And he's talking not about individuals building their personal lives, but ministers building the church. Now, how would you build with wood, hay, and stubble? Well, you do that by preaching a watered-down gospel. You may build a big congregation, but you're watering the gospel down so much you're not making real converts. You're just making people who put something in the bag when it's passed around and who are paying for the entertainment. They're attracted to the entertainment. They're attracted to the pep talks. They're attracted to the music. They feel good about going to church because they think maybe God will pay attention to that on the day of judgment. And they put a little something in the bag maybe once in a while, but they're not really converted because the church isn't calling on them to be converted. The church isn't even preaching the gospel vigorously. And so the church gets bigger, but it's full of wood, hay, and stubble, burnable materials, not permanent materials. But if you preach the gospel uncompromised, which is what Paul's arguing that must be done here, then those who are converted are going to be the real thing. People will either reject what you have to say, or if they accept it and become part of the church, they'll be so on good terms. They'll be true converts. They'll be followers of Christ. They'll be committed to him. And they'll be like gold and silver and precious stones. When the test comes, they'll be refined and purified. They will not be burned up. So the referring to certain kinds of people as wood, hay, and stubble is commonplace in the Old Testament. Thorns and thistles, the wicked are sometimes called thorns and thistles and chaff and things like that that burn up. Whereas the righteous are often compared with jewels or gold and silver and precious stones. So when Paul talks about building on that foundation with one kind of materials or another, he's talking about building the church. Paul laid the foundation of the church in Corinth. Apollos and others will come and do their part building the church. But he's warning, I hope they do it the right way. I hope they build the church out of the real materials that God wants his church to build up, which is real converted people dedicated to Christ, rather than just a bunch of people who are going to disappear as soon as the fires of temptation and trust and testing come.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay. Our next call is from Mark in Arizona. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I am so honored to be able to talk to you and ask my question. I have a burning question that's been haunting me for years.
All right.
What is your views on speaking in tongues? Now, really quick, I'll tell you my justification why I don't believe in it. It'll just be really quick.
Okay.
First of all, in the book of Acts, we talk about the Pentecost and how everybody was coming from different countries. And God gave people the ability to speak in tongues and to interpret what they were saying. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul talks about that, you know, if people are speaking in tongues, there has to be somebody there to translate it. And God is not the author of confusion. My question is what is your views on speaking in tongues, and how can you translate a language that is really not too easy to understand?
Well, there's no reference to specifically translating the language in the sense that if somebody is there who knows both languages, they can translate a saying from one language to the next. Paul speaks about the gift of interpretation is one of the gifts of the Spirit that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 12 alongside the gift of tongues. He lists quite a few gifts. And he mentions the gift of tongues. He also mentions the gift of interpretation. He even says in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, he says, if someone speaks in tongues, he should pray that he might be able to interpret. Now, to pray that you might be able to interpret means you wouldn't naturally be able to do so. You don't know the language, but you're depending on God to give a revelation of what the interpretation is, just like a prophecy or something else would be a revelation from God. Paul's assuming that no one is there who knows the language to translate. In fact, he specifically says that in 1 Corinthians 14:2. He says, he that speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, because no one understands him. Now, this is not, and Paul's talking about tongues in the church there. And he talks about if tongues is uttered in the church and interpreted, then the church can be edified. The same as if a person prophesies in the church, the church can be edified. He said you should never do things in the church that aren't going to edify the church. But there's another use of tongues that you mentioned in Acts chapter 2, which was not to edify the church. It was speaking to unbelievers. It was a sign to the unbelievers. And Paul acknowledges that, too, because he mentions in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues is a sign to the unbelievers. In addition to being a gift that, with interpretation, can bless the church, it's also a sign to unbelievers. And we see the example of that in Acts chapter 2. Now,
right.
the people from different countries knew that the Galileans wouldn't know all their local dialects. And yet they heard these people supernaturally speaking their own languages. And that was a sign that a miracle was occurring, and they wanted an explanation. Now, there was not any translation going on. It says the people heard the language spoken in their own tongue. But the, the disciples were not translating it because they were speaking actually in the languages of the people. So if somebody speaks in English, even if they're a Russian or German-speaking person, if they speak to me in English, I don't need them to translate. They've already done that. They're speaking in my language. And so there wasn't really needed a gift of interpretation in Acts chapter 2 because it was a different thing. It was speaking the languages of the people who were listening. Now, I would say this, too. Some people, I think mistakenly, suggest that they had to speak in tongues there so that they could be understood by people from all these different countries. But that's not really the case, because Peter got up and he explained what was going on to everybody's satisfaction, and he only spoke in one language. He spoke in Greek. And everybody knew Greek. Everybody in the Mediterranean world knew Greek. So although they had their own dialects in their own that they spoke in at home, for example, the Jews spoke Aramaic, but they knew Greek, and so did everyone else, because Alexander the Great had required everyone in his kingdom 300 years earlier to learn Greek. And so by the time, the apostles were preaching to the world all spoke Greek. You didn't need to speak in tongues to be understood. The purpose of speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2 is not necessarily so much to get information across. That could have been done in Greek and everyone would have understood it. But it was to be a sign that something supernatural was happening. And it was a sign, and that's what got people's attention. It was a supernatural thing. Now, what do I think about tongues? I don't really know of any change that has occurred since the New Testament times. The Bible doesn't refer to any change. The Bible does not anywhere say that the time is coming when this gift will no longer be around, except when certain passages say when Jesus comes back, then the gifts won't be needed anymore. But in terms of the church history, there's not a hint anywhere in Scripture that any of the gifts would be repealed or taken away from the church. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the church would come behind in no gift. That means they would lack no gift of the Holy Spirit while they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I think that he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And that's when I think the gifts will be removed. Now, I don't believe that there's a lot of people who say they're speaking in tongues, and I don't believe all of them are. I think there's a certain culture in certain denominations where speaking in tongues is almost required. I mean, it's like a rite of passage. It's a rite of passage. You know, you get saved, and then you're expected eventually to get filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. And until you do that, you're kind of you're not quite haven't arrived yet, you know. And so there's this pressure to speak in tongues. And of course, where there's pressure, there's always people who will fake it. You know, if they don't have the real thing, well, they're still under pressure to do it, so they do it faking it. And that's what I would say, is that sometimes you hear people allegedly speaking in tongues, but, it's not necessarily the real thing. But that doesn't mean the real thing, doesn't ever exist.
Right. So what really just concerns me, Steve, is if I'm in church, and I've been going to the same church for many years, but I've gone to many other churches, as you were referencing, other denominations, and when I'm in church and I'm beside somebody that's speaking in tongues, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes and overwhelms them, and I'm not here to judge, but honestly, it kind of makes me uncomfortable because I don't know how to interpret it. I don't know what they're saying, and I hope they're edifying God.
Well, if they don't interpret it for you, or if someone doesn't do it, then they shouldn't be speaking it. Paul said that
exactly.
No one should speak in tongues in the church without an interpretation.
Right.
So I can understand your discomfort. You know, they're saying something. I don't know what they're saying. You know, why are they filling the air with that noise when I could be hearing someone say something I understand? That's what Paul said. He said, I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, I'd rather speak 10,000, or I'd rather speak 5 words in, you know, that are understandable than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, Paul indicated
exactly.
He speaks in tongues.
Yes.
He speaks in tongues a lot, but not in the church, certainly. He did
right.
it, you know,
right.
privately.
Right.
But in the church, he'd rather talk 5 words that are intelligible than spew all day long in tongues. The church service time should not be wasted with things that don't edify the whole church. That just edify one person. That's he can do that at home.
Exactly, and I 100% agree with you. And I'm thankful that you took my call, and I'm truly blessed to have gotten through. And I wish you nothing but the best in your future. And thank you so much, Steve.
Thank you, Mark. It's my pleasure talking to you too. God bless you. All right, let's talk to. Has this caller come through or not yet come through? I'm going to hold off on that. There's no name there. Let's talk to Linda from Detroit, Michigan. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much. Hi, everyone, and thank you for taking my call. You know, I've been wondering about this passage in 2 Kings, Hezekiah, and you know how he got sick and the Lord extended his life. So kings and folks came from a far country to, you know, see
uh-huh.
him. And why was it a sin for him to, and he didn't know? Well, I kind of think. Kind of got a thought in my mind, but I want to ask you.
Okay.
Why was it wrong for him to show them all the things in his house, in his palace, you know, the precious things?
Right.
The vessels and
well,
the treasures.
Sure, I'd be glad to talk about that. Well, of course, your question has to do, in case some people didn't hear it, because your phone connection wasn't very strong at the beginning,
okay.
I know your question. Hezekiah got sick, and he would have died, but God extended his life for 15 years, and he was cured miraculously. Well, the next thing that happened was emissaries from Babylon, which in his day was not a very powerful nation. In his day, Assyria was the big world power. And, in fact, Babylon was subject to Assyria. At a later time, Babylon conquered Assyria and was the big world power. They're the ones who eventually took the Jews into captivity. But in Hezekiah's day, Babylon wasn't that big a deal. They were just another country, you know, further east that was under the Assyrian rule, like most of the nations were. But these emissaries from Babylon came to visit Hezekiah to congratulate him for his recovery. So it must have been a really serious and impressive a serious illness and impressive recovery. So these people came to congratulate him. And while they were there, he decided to kind of show them all the treasures and all the power that Jerusalem had amassed. And that was apparently considerable. Now, as a result of that, when they left, Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, what did you show these people? And he said, I showed them everything. I didn't withhold anything from them. I showed them all the treasures and all that. And Isaiah said, well, not in your day, but in the days of your son. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to take away all your stuff. You'll be gone, but they're going to take away all the treasures of Jerusalem. Now, this actually did happen several generations later. The Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar. In Isaiah's day, it didn't seem like the Babylonians would have any position to do that, because, again, they were not a great power when Isaiah predicted this. But later, they did become a great power, and they did exactly what Isaiah said. Now, your question is, why was it wrong for Hezekiah to show them these things? I have two parts of my answer. One is, it doesn't really say he did the wrong thing. It didn't say that he's being punished for this. After all, he's not going to see the Babylonians come and take stuff away. He's not being punished. You know, a later generation would see this happen. It may simply be that Isaiah is saying, you know, speaking of the Babylonians, this is a good opportunity for me to predict that in the future they're going to come and take this nation into captivity, and they'll take with them all the stuff you showed them, too. Now, that could be a prophecy that's freestanding, not intended to be saying, because you did this, God's going to do that, as if it's a punishment. There's not really any clear suggestion that Hezekiah had done a bad thing or that he's being punished for it. However, there is the possibility that there is a connection. It's possible that Hezekiah was a little too proud, and he was showing off all his stuff. God had blessed Jerusalem, and he, as the king of Jerusalem, had a lot of wealth. And he might like to show it off and feel a little bit, you know, that they should be impressed with him, with all he had. If so, then Isaiah was saying that wasn't very smart, because now these people know what you've got and they're going to covet it and they're going to want to come take it. So, I mean, that could be what's going on. But technically, it doesn't really say that this was going to happen because Hezekiah showed him. It just said that it was going to happen. And it was mentioned in connection with what Hezekiah did, but not necessarily as a consequence or a punishment for it. So I don't think that we have to assume that it was wrong for him to do it. Though if it was, it was probably wrong because of his attitude or because of his motives. Hey, I got to take a break right now, but I'll be back in about 60 seconds from here. And we're going to take more calls. We have another half hour ahead. We just have a break at the halfway point. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned, 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another 30 minutes taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to call and ask those questions. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is, I'm going to take this call, though there's no name on it. It just says it's a wireless caller. Is this a caller for the program? Hello?
Yes, hi.
Okay, yeah. What's your name?
Jonas.
Jonas, okay, yeah. Your name was not on my board here. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. Thanks for taking my call. I was just wondering if you could expound a bit on the different brands of Christian dominionism and the general cases for and against that notion. And I'll take your answer off here.
Okay. Thank you for calling. Christian dominionism usually is referring to a very triumphalistic kind of Christianity that expects that the gospel will essentially influence the whole world in such a way that Christians will be the primary influence in the world. A lot of these people, not all, but most of them are post-millennialists. Dominion theology is often linked with postmillennialism. Now, postmillennialism is an eschatological option that actually suggests that just as the gospel has spread from Jerusalem in the past 2,000 years so that it's influenced, you know, societies throughout the entire world, and, you know, there's billions, or at least over a billion Christians in the world from those beginnings, and as there have been many revivals of Christianity that have changed whole societies, and you know, all the bars closed down and the brothels closed down and so forth, that those things have happened in history, and those things are going to keep happening in history until the gospel has had this impact on the whole world. And therefore, postmillennialism believes that the trend of the last 2,000 years will continue as long as it needs to until the gospel has conquered all the nations, and that what that would mean is everybody, or almost everybody, has become a Christian. And that would mean that the leaders of the nations will be Christians, and the laws that they make will have to be Christian laws. Now, some dominionists are into making those laws now. They're saying, you know, and this could be true whether they're post-millennial or not, they would say, you know, the best thing we can do for a society is to impose upon it through law the standards that God has prescribed for humanity, because after all, everything God has prescribed is really good for us, and therefore, for us to bless all the nations, as Abraham's seed is supposed to do, would include blessing them in terms of influence in their political systems and outcomes in such a way that the nations will be following Christ in their national policies. And therefore, it's called dominionism because, of course, especially from the point of view of those who aren't Christians, this is almost looked at as a hostile takeover. Like the Christians want to take over the political sphere and take dominion over them. But even the dominionists call it dominion theology because they believe that Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth, is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and therefore all the kings should submit to him. All the nations should obey him. He's ruling at the right hand of God, and everyone's obligated to recognize his authority. And that the church, they would say, is more or less enforcing that authority in the best ways they can by infiltrating the spheres that impact culture. So there are, like, they talk about the seven mountains, which are like seven spheres of influence. I don't know if I can rattle them off, but there are things like education is one area. Entertainment is an area. The arts are one area. Politics would be an area. Religion would be one. There's a few others. I don't remember what they are off the top of my head. But all of these are areas of culture where dominionists would say, you know, Christians should be having our impact in all those areas. We should have Christian artists in the arts. We should have Christian entertainers in the entertainment. We should have Christian politicians in politics. We should have Christian educators in education. And more or less, to bring all of these spheres under the dominion of Jesus Christ so that when people are educated, they're educated along the lines of truth. And when people are entertained, they're entertained in ways that lift their thoughts to higher things than just, you know, the low things that entertainment usually does, that the arts will glorify God. And basically the idea is that the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And this is going to be brought about through Christians like leaven in a lump of dough, infiltrating all areas of culture and society so that the dominion of Christ will be realized over the earth. And, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of Christ reigning right now in heaven or at the right hand of God, says he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And so they say, well, Jesus is reigning. He's going to keep doing that until he's conquered all resistance. Now, some people say, well, but Christianity is losing ground in some parts of the world, like Europe and America, for example. It used to be far more influential. How can they think that it's going to be, you know, the whole world's going to be more or less under Christian influence? Well, dominionists would, especially post-millennialists, would say, well, who says it's going to happen this week or this year or this election or this generation or even this century? I've heard some people suggest we might even still be in the infancy of the church. The church has been around for 2,000 years, but who knows? Maybe it'll go for 10,000 years or 20,000. You know, when you think of it that way, it's a little hard to argue that, you know, in given enough time, if the Lord should tarry, that the same kind of impact the church has had in transforming society in the past, it will do so more and more and more. There may be some dips in some areas from time to time, as there have been in the past 2,000 years, but they didn't stop the overall growth. And eventually, like leaven and lumps, are going to cause the whole lump to grow. That's what they would say. Now, I'm not a postmillennialist, and I'm not a dominionist, per se. In other words, I don't believe that, well, let's put it this way. Some believe that it'll just be a natural consequence of the spread of the gospel, that more and more people will be Christians, and therefore more and more politicians will be Christians, and more entertainers will be Christians, and educators will be Christians. I've got nothing against that. That doesn't strike me as heretical or troublesome at all. I hope more and more people do become Christians, and if they do, it's going to have a good impact on culture. That's positive. But some people feel that, especially in the area of politics, if we seize the political levers of power and begin to, you know, legislate Christian things, that that'll, you know, help this process along. If somebody is thinking like that, I don't agree with them. I don't think that the kingdom of God is established through politics. I don't think that we are supposed to impose Christianity on people. Jesus didn't, and I don't think we're supposed to either. However, that doesn't mean Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. I think that God's goal for politics is the opposite of statism. Statism wants the state to rule people, and that would be at the expense of people's rights, personally. I think God wants people to have freedom to choose, freedom to follow him. I don't think he wants the state to be big and intrusive in such a way that it keeps Christians from being able to worship or evangelize or live out their Christian lives. And therefore, if Christians have any involvement in politics, rather than it, you know, being used to try to impose Christianity, I think it should be used to diminish the influence of the state so that Christianity can have the freedom to grow in its own natural way in the marketplace of ideas and, you know, in competition with other views. So this whole idea of dominionism, some people speak about it like it's some kind of a heresy, and I suppose some parts, some kinds of it could be, if they're trying to say, listen, let's seize the government and force everyone to live like Christians. I don't believe in that. I don't think Jesus does either. Jesus didn't make any effort to seize the government and make everyone be Christians, or nor did he seek to make everyone be Christians by any other means. He wanted people to have the freedom to live their lives quietly and peaceably and to choose how they, this day, whom they will serve.
Is this, you know, I'm sure that Christians around the world have looked to the psalm for their comfort and for, you know, the same thing that I've looked at. But, you know, there have been Christians that have been killed. And it really bothers me because I think, well, surely they were looking to these scriptures and acknowledging that God was going to save them or mm-hmm. take care of them
right.
because they acknowledged him.
That does seem to come true. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think the psalmists were unaware of the fact that the righteous sometimes have horrible things happen to them and sometimes suffer and die?
No, I acknowledge that. I
right.
David,
when he was completely innocent, was, of course, pursued by Saul and rejected and had to live in, you know, for fear of his life for an extended period of time. Certainly, you know, people in the days of the Psalms, including the writers of the Psalms, lived at a time when righteous people could be seen to die young, to die terribly, to be victimized by, you know, oppressors and criminals and so forth, just as much as we can see it in our time today. So when they record these promises, we have to factor in the fact that they knew as much as we do about reality, and that what they seem to be saying doesn't seem to accord with all the reality, even of their own time. So why were they saying these things? Or we should say, how are we supposed to understand these things?
Yeah.
I think we have to take them case by case, in a sense. Psalm 91, which you mentioned, is probably a psalm of Moses. Psalm 90 is said to be a prayer of Moses, and Psalm 91 doesn't have a title, but many scholars think that both psalms go together and were psalms mm-hmm. that Moses wrote. And when he talks about things like, you know, no plague shall come near your dwelling because you belong to the Lord and you're hidden under the Lord's wing and so forth, he could be speaking to Israel in terms of, you know, when the plagues came on Egypt, that the plagues came on the Egyptians but not on the Jews. He says 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. We know that during the plagues of Egypt, you know, the Egyptians in close proximity with the Jews were smitten by plagues which the Jews were spared from. So, I mean, there could be that, there could be in this particular psalm a reflection on the reality of the Exodus, which was a time when God came supernaturally to the rescue of the oppressed Jews who were his people and, you know, attacked only their enemies and so forth. There can be psalms that are related to specific interventions of God, and I think this might be one of them, and where it would be a mistake to try to extrapolate it out to every situation. Nonetheless, there are quite a few psalms that sound like they are just generically promising that, you know, no harm will befall the righteous, and the wicked will be brought down into humility and death and so forth. And I think we could almost say this sounds like wishful thinking on the part of the psalmist, but since we believe the psalms are inspired, I think what we could say is that these psalms are not speaking absolutely, but they are speaking of the fact that this often is the case. And the fact that it often is the case means that it could always be the case unless God makes an exception. That is to say, this is very similar to what Job's counselors felt. You know, when you read what Job's counselors felt, they were the wise men of their day. They said, you know, nothing, no harm is going to befall a righteous man. It's only the wicked that really come under disasters. But we know that Job was clearly an exception. And Joseph was a
all
righteous
right.
man.
All right, I'm back. Something happened, and I got disconnected from the Internet, apparently. And that's how I connect with the radio studio. So I don't actually know how long I was disconnected. So I assume that much of what I said to our previous caller was not heard over the air, and I apologize for that. And you've been listening for the last few minutes, at least, to a recording of a previous broadcast. But I'm live again, and my apologies. I actually hung up on two callers that I thought were not there, but it was me that wasn't there. I actually called on these callers, and I didn't hear anything. And so I ended up losing them. Renee from Michigan, are you there?
Yes, I'm here. Thank you, Steve.
Welcome. Thanks for calling.
God bless you. Thank you. So I recently lost someone to suicide a couple of years ago. And
I'm sorry.
I was wondering what the Bible tells us about suicide, and is there a difference for a Christian or a non-Christian who would commit suicide, because this particular person was not a believer, and I had started having discussions with him about God and the Bible and stories in the Bible, but he didn't really know what to think of it all. And he
sure.
committed suicide, and I was really rather fearful after that, because I was wondering if maybe some kind of demons were involved with his life, and, you know, he eventually killed himself.
Sure.
I just wonder what your take on that is, and if you're a believer and you do that, or you're not a believer, is there a difference?
Okay, well, when an unbeliever dies unprepared to meet God, then there's not very much that can be said favorable for them, and that's true whether they die at their own hand or die any other way, in an accident or die of cancer or whatever. Dying.
Yeah.
Is not a good transition for the unbeliever. He's going to judgment. Now, how God may judge him is between God and, well, that's for God to know. Because sometimes we think people, you know, have died in rebellion against God, and God knows more than we do. He knows that their heart was, you know, blinded by something that he's not going to, you know, he mitigates their guilt sometimes, because Jesus said people who do the wrong thing and don't know better will be beaten with few stripes. Others who do the wrong thing knowingly will be beaten with many stripes. So there's definitely a difference in the way that God views individual unbelievers who die. But I would say that if the outcome for him, I don't think it would be much different, him having committed suicide, than if he had died an unbeliever any other way. He's dead. He's going to have to face God for the choices he made in his life. Unfortunately, the last choice he made was a really bad one, and he'll have to answer for that too. But I think he had enough to answer for just by being a human sinner like the rest of us, who had not come to Christ and had not obtained redemption and forgiveness. Now, as far as Christians go, we have to understand that suicide is a great sin, no matter who commits it, whether it's a Christian or non-Christian. A Christian should know better, though. The reason suicide is a sin is because you're taking a human life. Now, someone would say, well, it's mine. It's mine to take. It's not like killing my neighbor. It's just me killing me. I should have the prerogative. Well, no, you don't, because you don't own yourself. How would it be that your life would belong to you? You didn't make it. You didn't nurture yourself as a child. You didn't bring yourself into the world or nurture yourself. Your survival is a gift from God and through human parents and so forth. How in the world did you come to think that you owned it? I mean, I own, I suppose, my car, but but it's mine. My name is on the, you know, registration and so forth. I own several things that I bought, and buying them is one reason that they are called mine, because I bought them. But you didn't buy yourself. In fact, the Bible says you're not your own. You've been bought with a price by Christ. So you belong to God. Now, therefore, when someone says, well, I should have the right to end my own life. Yeah, if you did own one, you don't own it. That's God's life. That God made your life for you to glorify Him. That's what He made everyone for. And if you say, well, I'm not going to do that, instead I think I'll just kill myself. Well, then you're doing a crime against God. You're killing a human life that He had plans for, other plans for, and you've brought them to an end. It's about the most heinous thing that a person could do. It's not an innocent thing. Of course, people who commit suicide, generally speaking, are very distraught and having real trials in life. And sometimes they're in depression. Sometimes they are on medications that have kind of muddled their perception of things. God, again, has to decide and will. He happily will. It's his place to do so. He has to decide to what degree a person who committed suicide was really in their right mind, how much they were really culpable, how much they had control or something else had control. That's not for me to judge. All I can say is no matter how it's done or what the motives or how ignorantly, it's a wrong thing to do. It's a very wrong thing. It's a very sinful thing to do. Now, Christians, therefore, should not do it. Now, if a Christian does commit suicide, do they lose their salvation? Well, some churches teach that. I think the Catholic Church teaches that suicide is a mortal sin. And there are churches I know of that teach that the last thing you do, if it's a sin, you're lost. And of course, if a person commits suicide, the last thing they do is a sin. It's killing themselves. And there's nothing they do after that. They don't repent afterwards. Not here in this life, anyway. So what do we think about this? My view is this, that I'm not expecting to be saved because of the last thing I did. If the last thing I did was a good thing, or the last thing I did was not a good thing. I've done my share of good things. I've done my share of bad things. And that'll probably be true in the future. I hope I do more good things than bad things, but it's not impossible that one of the last things I do is not one of the good things. Now, does that mean I'm going to hell because the last thing I did wasn't a good thing? No, I don't lose my salvation every time I sin, and I don't regain it every time I repent. I'm a child of God. This is a condition that transcends many failures, just like my own children are my children. No matter how many failures they have, they're my children. And, you know, if they disobey me, I'm not happy about it at all. Or if they dishonor me, I don't like that. But and they are sinning, but that doesn't mean they're not my children. Now, there could be a time when my children come to a place where they just disown me. They say, I don't want to be your child anymore. I don't want you in my life. Write me out of your will. Whatever, you know, I don't want anything to do with you. Well, then, of course, although they're still biologically my children, they are out of my life. They're no different, really, in a sense, than people who never were my children. And like the prodigal son, he's still his father's son, but he was dead, and he was lost until he came home. So we can be so foolish or evil as to say, I want nothing more of God, and write ourselves out of the will, as it were. But that doesn't happen every time we do something wrong. It doesn't even happen every time we do something seriously wrong. We wouldn't lose our salvation because the sin we committed was a huge one as opposed to a small one. And we wouldn't lose our salvation because it happened to be the last thing we did as opposed to the next to the last thing we did. The loss of salvation is a deliberate act to give up on God once you've known God. And only God knows when someone has really done that. I mean, I guess sometimes we can tell because they tell us they've done that. But a lot of times when people are doing wrong things, we might suspect that they've given up on God, but it's not always clear to us. It is to God. Now, if a Christian commits suicide, that's definitely a wrong thing. Have they decided, I want nothing more to do with God? Or are they just deciding, I want nothing more to do with this life? Well, even if they make the second choice, it's a sinful choice, and they'll regret it when they face God, because God, you know, doesn't approve of sinful choices. And neither do Christians once they've committed them. You know, when we go to heaven, We look back at the sinful choices we made, we'll kind of think, I wish I hadn't done that. Not because I'm being held accountable for it by God, but because I just wish I hadn't done it. I wish I'd lived for the glory of God more. That was the wrong way to live, I did. The wrong thing to do. So, I mean, suicide's bad, but I can't say that I know what's in the heart of everyone who commits suicide sufficiently to write them all off and say God's going to just send them to hell because the last thing they did was a great crime. Well, that may be true. If it's true, God knows, and God will judge. I'm not in the position to make that judgment. What I'm in the position to know is that not all cases are exactly the same, and therefore I have to allow God, who does know all the circumstances, including the hearts of men, to make the right judgment when that time comes. And that's what Paul tells us to do in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore judge nothing before the time, when the Lord will reveal the secrets of the heart. You see, only God can judge righteously that way. Only He knows what's really in the heart. And if we try to make judgments in the area that we're not competent to, we may come up with the wrong answer. Better not to make the judgment at all.
Thank you, Steve. That's very helpful.
Thank you, Renee. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Robert from Northern California. Thanks for calling, Robert. Welcome. Are you there, Robert? Or am I disconnected again? I don't think. Oh, is this happening again? I hope not. I'm going to have to go. Going once, going twice. Let's see if Greg is there from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, are you there?
Hey, Steve. Welcome. Yeah.
I got okay, I'm
right.
Still there and you're there. Oh, sorry about that.
My question is, Jesus was coming, I think, in... Hebrews 9:10 about things of this world being copies of those things in heaven.
The writer of Hebrews was young.
It helped me understand that. I think when he explained it to the two disciples that wanted to sit next to him in heaven, that when he defined the crucifixion ahead of him, that was the original baptism, and which helped me understand the water baptism. Now, what I was trying to figure out is I lost all my research material last week when my hard drive crashed, but it was about Proverbs 3, verse 18. Solomon says that the spirit of wisdom is the tree of life, but the church invalidates that by translating it as a tree of life. But in the Hebrew, it's exactly the same thing that God says, personified by Moses, in Genesis 3:22. So what my question is, and I've discussed this with some other people, is by invalidating that truth, does that necessarily make it a lie?
By him validating that truth, does that make it a lie?
Well,
I don't understand what that question is.
By invalidating, I mean like when they in.
I'm sorry. You took so long to get around to your question. We ran out of time. The music's playing. I've got to be off the air in less than a minute.
Okay.
So I'm sorry. I can't answer your question. In fact, I have to say I can't even understand your question. But if you call again sometime, maybe you can make it succinct and make it a clarified question, because I would love to be able to answer any question that I can. But yeah, you got to be a little more clear on what your questions are, or else I can't do anything about it. Unfortunately, we're out of time, but please call tomorrow if you want to, and please have your question defined down fairly succinctly. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. We're listener-supported. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925-93. You can also donate or just get our resources at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.